All right, just open your Bibles at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're picking up where we left off last week, which is at verse 18, reading to verse 27. And it follows on immediately after the incident of the miracle of the loaves and the fish. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ," or the Messiah, "of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." You know, sometimes there are great central themes that run through the scriptures. And one of the great themes, of course, is the New Testament. And every incident, in one way or another, really comes back to it. And it's this: who is Jesus, and what is it to follow him? How do I follow him? What's the implications of following? Where am I going if I follow him? And so on. And very often you'll have a wonderful incident, perhaps an incident of healing, or like the miracle we saw last week, which we noted is the only one other than the resurrection that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, the multiplication, or the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. The hungry crowd, if you remember, in the wilderness allowed Jesus to demonstrate in a very powerful way who he was. It was a very clear echo of the Exodus. People following God into the wilderness, being hungry, and then being miraculously fed. And so, following on from that, John's Gospel tells us that there's an extended teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum where many of the disciples, or would-be disciples, turn away. And at the end of the whole experience, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Are you going to go away also?" And Peter, very similar to what happens here, says to Jesus, "Lord, who can we go to? For you only have the words of eternal life." Now, John doesn't record, or Luke doesn't record any of that, because it's recorded extensively in John. But anyway, here Luke focuses on this teaching session, and that's what it is, this question and answer session between Jesus and the disciples. That's very often how the rabbis taught their disciples. It was very, what we'd say today, interactive. It wasn't just a whole big speech, but it was, well, here's what some people are saying, what are you saying? Here's what the Bible says about this, what do you think it means? It was very interactive to draw people out, which we now know today, surprise, surprise, one of the best ways of actually teaching. Imagine that, Jesus got it right. So, and really, there's three sections here, two of which we're going to look at this morning. Peter acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah in this question and answer session. Jesus then predicting his sufferings and what it is to follow him. And then the third part, which you really have to take with it, although we haven't time this morning, we're going to look at it next week, and that's the transfiguration in verses 28 to 36. So we're going to look at the first two this morning, and then after we pause this morning, remember, it's not the end of the story. The next section is what we're going to look at next week. So firstly, Peter's acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah. And remember, I keep telling you, the words Messiah and Christ are interchangeable. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. Messiah means anointed one in Hebrew. Christos is anointed. I hope I've pronounced that right. In Greek, it means the anointed one. Remember, in the Psalm, it talked about the anointed one, the Lord's anointed one. That's why they use, for example, when they're quoting it in Acts 4, they use the term Christ. It's not that they're just squeezing Jesus in there. They're just literally using the term, which is the Greek term. So it happens, surprise, surprise, in the context of prayer. So much of what Jesus is doing here, we consciously see him praying. It happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. Probably, as so very often, he gets up early in the morning, or very often he prays right through the night. The disciples join him probably whenever they wake up. That's not told us here, but that's probably the most logical thing that's happening. But it's good to note it, and it's good to stress it again, that everything we see Jesus doing is in the context of him praying in his human nature, seeking his heavenly Father. Because in his human nature, although it's perfect human nature, he is dependent in that human nature on his heavenly Father, just as we ourselves are. So he poses them a question. The teaching session starts, unsurprisingly, with it seemed to be initially a very innocuous question. It's an important question, as we shall see. The miracle of the loaves and fishes had no doubt caused a stir. You remember in John's Gospel, it says that they actually wanted to take him by force and make him king. Now, the whole idea of kingship comes in here too. What type of king? What does it mean to be in his kingdom? He rebukes them in John 6, saying, "You only wanted to make me king so that you could have a free supply of bread," basically. They had no idea of the type of king he really was. So he refuses kingship on their terms. That's important, because you have to read all the four Gospels simultaneously. So what was this all about? Who are people saying that I am in the context of what they're seeing me do? Now, I think it's important here. I think it's not just important back then. It's important now that we, as followers of Jesus, are aware of what people are saying about Jesus. Because we're not the only ones who are talking about Jesus. Sometimes we are. But particularly in our society, most people have some opinion about Jesus. Now, it'll inevitably be a wrong opinion, but we need to know where they're coming from, don't we? Who do the crowd say that I am? It's not an unimportant question. These are the people and the ideas that they're going to have to confront when he sends them out in the Great Commission. Who are the people saying that Jesus is? Secondly, Jesus knows that the disciples then, just like us now, are going to be affected by the surrounding culture. There's only one of the disciples actually gets it right, and that's Peter. The others, even yet, are not prepared to boldly step out and say who Jesus is. It's not for lack of evidence. We can't read their motives, but I think we can assume that to some extent, they're probably influenced by the culture around them as well. Which is probably why Jesus asks them in John 6, "Are you going to leave too? Are you influenced in the wrong direction, the same as everybody else is?" It's a probing to draw out honest self-awareness. You know, it's no point thinking that we're in one place spiritually when we're actually in another place. And very often Jesus probes us with uncomfortable questions. He probes me anyway. Maybe he spares you, I don't know. He probes us with uncomfortable questions. How much are you influenced in your thoughts about me by what the surrounding culture thinks about me? Now, we're told here in verses 19 that the disciples had a pretty good idea of what people were saying about Jesus. Look what they say in verse 19. "Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, obviously. Some say you're Elijah, great prophet of the Old Testament. Others that one of the old prophets has risen again." If that sounds familiar, that's pretty much exactly what it tells us way back in verses 7 and 9 of the same chapter. When Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus, he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, others, some of the old prophets had risen again. That was what was circulating. Like, this Jesus is obviously somebody special. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the old prophets. So they're accurately reflecting, aren't they? They have their finger on the pulse, so we give them that. They've got their finger on the pulse of what the society is saying. So I'm saying that for those two reasons, the reason that we have to minister in this society with all its problems, with all its crazy ideas, we need to know what they're thinking. And secondly, we need to be aware that we can be influenced by their thinking. There's no point in saying we're not. We are. There's a corrective for that, but we are influenced. But that's not enough. Fourthly, ultimately, we, however, just like the disciples then, need to be able to answer that searching, deep question. Who is it? Who do you say that I am? In one of his hymns, John Newton starts off, "What think ye of Christ is the question." I've quoted it in the notes this morning, at least the first verse of it. It's worth a read. You can go on to Google and get the rest of it there for yourself. I'm not going to do all the work for you. You know, the ultimate question is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Because let's face it, if we can't get the answer right, there isn't really much hope for the people out there, because our job is to get the answer to the people out there. So we need to always be asking ourselves, have I really got the right idea about Jesus? Because the reality is, our ideas, if we are believers, okay, we've got the basic right idea, but even that idea is always being corroded and diminished and watered down to some extent by the fact that we live in a society who is bombarding us with the opposite answer. So our usefulness in serving Jesus will be in proportion, direct, exact proportion, to our understanding of who he is. And so Peter comes up with the right answer. You are the Messiah, literally the Christ, the anointed one of God. Or as Matthew records, his even more full answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Matthew goes on to remind us that Jesus tells Peter that this isn't because he's more intelligent than the other apostles. There's no sign that he actually is. Which is, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's both humbling and liberating. Let me tell you, if you're a believer this morning, if you get it who Jesus really is, it's not because you're more intelligent than your friends or your family who don't get it yet. It's because God has been incredibly gracious to you. It's also incredibly liberating, isn't it? Because I always say, you know, if God could save me, he could save anybody. If God could tell somebody, if God could show somebody like me who Jesus is and make me believe, there's hope for anybody. So that brother, that sister, that son, that daughter, that family member, that husband, that wife, that you say, when in the world will they get it? My answer is when God reveals it to them. Our role is to be faithful, to keep reminding ourselves who he is, to faithfully share who he is, and pray that God would reveal it to them. The second thing, and these two of course are related, is that Jesus' death is outlined up front here and the cost of following him. Now, why did I read, or really have Rory read, Psalm 2 and then read Acts 4, which quotes Psalm 2? Because the themes that we see in Psalm 2, the rejection of the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, by the entire world, and it's framed in Psalm 2 where it talks about the people and the nations, which is an Old Testament way of saying the Jews and the Gentiles. The people, because the only one people counted, that was them. Everybody else was the nations. You know, why did the people and the nations combine together to reject the Lord's anointed one? Well, the disciples quote that in the context of Jesus' death, burial, and his glorious resurrection, and they're now having to suffer for following him. Now, I wonder, did they think about this section here in Luke's gospel, the similar one in Matthew's gospel, the many occasions where Jesus told them that that's the way it was going to be? There was no shortcut to where they wanted to get to. The correct confession that Jesus is the Messiah is immediately followed by a surprising follow-up statement or a series of follow-up statements by Jesus. And they come under two headings. First of all, he forbids them to tell anyone yet. Now, that should surprise you. And we'll tell you what the reason is for it in a moment. Secondly, he tells them that discipleship, following him, will be radically different from what people think it will be like, including what they themselves probably think it will be like right now. But let's go back to the first one. Jesus forbids them to tell anyone yet. Look at verses 21 and 22. He strictly warned and commanded them not to tell this to anyone. Why? Because the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised the third day. Now remember, I said we're not reading this just simply in the context of Luke. Remember what happens in John's gospel. Immediately after he feeds them miraculously with the loaves and fishes, what do they want to do? They want to take him away and make him king. There's lots of good reasons why that shouldn't happen. First of all, there is a king there already, Herod. And the whole point is Jesus isn't at this point bringing political conflict between his kingdom and Herod's kingdom, because they are two radically different kingdoms. As Jesus would say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my followers would rescue me, as they tried to do in the garden briefly and then ran away. In fact, people will only understand what his kingdom is like when two things happen. First of all, when he does all that's necessary to bring the kingdom in, and when the Holy Spirit comes to explain it. Let's look at both of those. The reality is that who Jesus is, what he's going to do, and how to correctly respond to it will only be understood even by the disciples when he completes the work. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, recorded again in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. They'd been in Jerusalem, probably there on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in and everybody's throwing down their garments for him to walk on them. They're waving the palm branches. They're saying, Hosanna is to the highest. And then it all falls apart. And he's crucified and he's buried. And they're on the road to Emmaus and they're trying to figure out what this is all about. And Jesus comes alongside. They don't know it's Jesus. And then he starts to talk to them. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So even when it happened, it still took Jesus to explain to people what it was all about. And it does today too. He says very much the same thing. If you look, it's a really, really long section. I'm only going to quote one verse from it. But John 14 right through to John 16, where John records the extended conversation at the Last Supper. And Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And he says, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it or open it up to you. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit, or more precisely, Jesus speaking through the Holy Spirit to make sense of who he is, what he has done, and what it means. And even the disciples, never mind the multitude, couldn't get a proper handle on it, until it actually happened. You know, he must be handed over by the chief priests of the Romans, crucified, buried, and then raised again from the dead. And then when the Holy Spirit came, he would open all of this up. And with that in mind, he goes on then, secondly, in verses 23 to 27, to tell them what it is to be a follower of this type of king, to be a citizen of this kingdom in the world in which we now live. And that's very important. It's in the world in which we now live. It's not always going to be like this, but it is going to be like this in the period between his ascension into heaven and his coming back in final glory and judgment. So what is it going to be like? Well, firstly, look at verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, the taking up the cross here, of course, is directly related to what he's saying about himself in verses 21 and 22. His death, his rejection by this world, the religion of this world, the religions of this world, and the society that's based in this world. So, the first thing he's saying is that the glory of being a follower of the Messiah involves accepting the same rejection from the world that he receives. That's just the way that it is. He will conquer death, but first he must experience it. If you think it through, the glory of the resurrection is only possible because of Calvary. You cannot be raised from the dead if you're still alive. Even I can figure that one out. You know, the glory of the resurrection is only possible because, first of all, you have the horror of Calvary. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, and Paul uses that term in Romans 1, by his resurrection from the dead. But first of all, he has to enter into death to be raised from death. So must we. We must die to self. And if necessary, and some believers are doing it as we speak, we must die for his cause. But we do so in faith that we follow him beyond death into eternal life. Secondly, he says that for us to get this, even when it's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, it involves a radical different way of thinking. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In other words, he's saying that your way of thinking of what's safe and secure, what's a blessing and what's not a blessing, has to be exactly the opposite to what the world thinks. As today we say, it has to be radically counterintuitive. Someone once says our way of thinking has to be upside down in terms of the world because the world is upside down. Our thinking is actually right side up. Because Jesus is the definition, isn't he, of the right way. So following him, even if it means rejection by this world, even if it means death, even if it means people saying bad things about you, even if it means rejection by family or friends, is still the best thing for you because we know who he is and where he's leading us to. So the way to what we say we want, real life, in a world that's worth living in, is not try to hold on to life as it is now, but to look to the one who is the author of life and has promised that he will ultimately give us a world worth living in and make us people worthy of that world. I wonder, did Peter think of these verses or these sayings that he heard from Jesus so long before when he writes in 2 Peter verses 10 to 14. He's talking about the end of this world and the coming of a new world. When this upside down world will be put right side up. Here's what he says. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, and here he's pushing for the change in thinking, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the things we naturally want to hold on to, since they all will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Frightening prospect if this world is all that you have. But it's not. Look what he goes on to say. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, in other words, thinking in that way, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's tough being a Christian in the world as the world now is. Nevertheless, Pierce, stick with it, because you know that the world as it now is not going to last. But the world that you've bet the house on, if I use a very worldly term, is the world that will last. Because we have God's word for it. Thirdly, getting this right means everything. And for those of you here this morning and you're not yet believers, maybe your parents have brought you to church as long as you can remember, but still you're saying, I don't know, I wonder, what am I going to miss out on if I become a Christian? Let me tell you, getting this right is everything. It's not nearly everything. It's not the most important thing. It is everything. For what profit is it if a man gain the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? As it's put in one of the other Gospels, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's why Jesus rejected the devil when he's looking around, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down and worship me. Our whole sense of who we are, our purpose, our eternal destiny is bound up in God and his plan for our life. In Jesus, in other words. But you say, what, and you know, you bring in a list of things that are important to you, and I'm not saying they're not important to you, and I'm not saying they're sinful things. But if I become a Christian, who will marry me? If I become a Christian, what about my job prospects? You know, all the things that are rattling through your mind. But what does Jesus say? He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's not my promise, that's his promise. Fourthly, the coming glory, the world that will endure when this world is gone, that's the world that ultimately shows who the real winners and losers are. One of the less attractive things about the new president of the United States is he keeps talking about winners and losers. And he tweets it out. And if he doesn't like, he says, you're a loser. But who are the real winners and who are the real losers? Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Choices have consequences. And not to choose Jesus is to choose to reject him. The choices we make now, particularly this ultimate choice of identifying with Jesus, of saying, I'm not ashamed of him who wasn't ashamed of me. Of standing for him who was crucified for me, determines our standing in that great, awesome, eternal day. Not my warning, his warning. And the passage that we should have got to but haven't time to get to. In verses 28 forward, we have the transfiguration. I'll be saying a bit more about this week. This about this next week. what the disciples were about to experience would make them uniquely qualified to testify of this truth. Because what happens in the Transfiguration, to give you a little preview of next week, is the disciples are given with these human eyes, in this world as it is now, a glimpse of the world to come. They see Jesus not as the lowly rejected carpenter who will be spat upon and crowned with thorns, but as the one who Psalm 2 says will rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash his enemies to pieces like a potter's vessel. The one who is crowned on Zion's hill and the glory streaming from him like light streaming from the sun. Peter must have had a good memory because he writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, he kind of was able to cheat because the Holy Spirit brought it back to him, wasn't he? He says about the gospel. This is important for us today because we live in a day, let's be honest, particularly you young people who are maybe second or third level education, where all of the gospel is just dismissed as just old wives' tales, just stuff that people believe who are too stupid. People who believe who would be stupid enough to believe anything. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We know what we're talking about because we're not telling you what somebody else saw. We're telling you what we saw. For he received from the Father, from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And he quotes what he heard at Jesus' baptism, but more particularly here, he's quoting what he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2 says, lest you perish in the way. And we heard this voice which came from heaven. We heard this voice when we were with him on the holy mountain. We didn't read this in a book, not even in the scriptures. It's in the scriptures now because Peter has written it down. But Peter wrote it down because he experienced it. We were with them. We saw, we heard. This is not fables, myths, stories, something to keep you happy. This is reality. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now he's speaking about the second coming of Jesus, when this world will be eternally the way it's supposed to be, when it will only be inhabited by people who have been changed to be like Jesus himself. Question is, who will be there? The people who will be there then with him in his glory are the people who identify with him now in his worldly shame. The people who will wear the cross then, or wear the crown then, are the people who are prepared to pick up the cross today. Not my words, his words. That's why I'm confident to tell them to you. Ultimately, it all comes down to the one question, doesn't it? Who is Jesus? What is it to follow him? Who is Jesus to you? Somebody that your parents bring you to church to hear about? Somebody that your friends, maybe even you, use as a swear word? Somebody that lived a long time ago and was a nice man, but what's it got to do with me now? What do you think of Christ? As John Newton said, that is the question. For whoever is ashamed of me, now, Jesus says, I will be ashamed on that day Whoever confesses me now, I will confess him or her then. It's that simple. It's that wonderful. It's that awesome. It's that real. So let us pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge just the reality of what we've been hearing this morning. We pray that the reality of it will be brought in a fresh way to all of our hearts. But we particularly pray that it will be brought for the first time to some hearts here. To some who are listening somewhere in the world on the website. Because that's what you're able to do. You're able to glorify your Son and make Peter understand and make Stephen Murphy understand and even Saul, the enemy of the gospel, understand that he's your anointed one. He's your holy king. And we bow before him and are so glad that he would be our Savior and our Lord. Amen.